want to call you to do that very thing, especially in the study that we're in right here. It can be so easy to say, oh, end times, time to check out. You know, it's time to, you know, find the exit door because there's not much to apply there. But, you know, I want you to reconsider that and think about what the Lord might not only have for you, but one another, right? As we help each other to consider the glories of Christ this way. So as we come back to Matthew 24, be a good idea to turn to that chapter. Matthew 24 this morning is our study. Now we started this study last week. And as we come back, we remember that so much is going on here. The religious leaders, you remember, have rejected Jesus. And it's very clear that they've done that. And they stand as representation of all of Israel. So in a sense, this is Israel's rejection of her Messiah. They hate him, the religious leaders do. And they stand with Israel rejecting their Messiah. Jesus came, you remember, riding in on a donkey, and the people shouted, Hosanna, and they said, this is the Psalm 118, he who comes in the name of the Lord, that is the Messiah, this is him. And then a few days later, Jesus gave some parables about judgment and finally called out the Pharisees as spiritual hypocrites, spiritual phonies, right before all the people's eyes. And so you have this really strange thing going on. And what I love about it is our Lord doesn't allow for us to be phonies. He doesn't allow for us to be fakers, right? And so you have all of this. He doesn't allow for the emotional veneer. He doesn't let us stay at this place of just, you know, hurrah, okay? After the cheering is over, then it's face-to-face with the Lord, and it's what's really there in your heart. You go up to camps, and maybe you go out camping, okay? And you do that, and it's such a tremendous time and opportunity to really get excited about the Lord and meditate and think about Him. But that's just the emotional veneer. Hopefully there's things of substance that you can attach onto from the Lord's Word. And you come back, and now, where are you at before Him? And within a few days, the people go from singing and shouting the Hosannas to wanting to kill Jesus. We need to consider why. How did they get to that place? Well, they didn't fall very far. They weren't really there in the first place. They were expecting and seeking out a different kind of Messiah, the one that came to save them. And you know, maybe it's that way for you. Maybe you have come to the place where you've said that you've received a Messiah, but it's not the biblical one. And I want to challenge you to receive the biblical Jesus. Receive the biblical Messiah, the one that is presented here in the Scriptures. And not the one that we want. Our flesh wants certain things. God knows it's best for us. So here they are. It's a few days before the Passover celebration, and there are all kinds of people in Jerusalem. And now we get to a part where Jesus is leaving the temple area. But as he does, the disciples point out just how amazing the temple is. Man, look at that temple, they say to Jesus. And they're focused on the structure, but I want you to know that they're not so shallow that they're just all about gold and glitter, okay? It's not that. But they see the beauty, and Jesus then says in verse 2, it's all coming down. Now it was a very strange interaction, I think, having that. I mean, you know, you ever have that with your kids? They get really excited, and you say something, and you realize, I just shot them down for something that they were excited about, okay? That's what this is. But Jesus was referring to something in the future. He was referring to 70 AD when the temple and all of Jerusalem was sacked and burned by the Romans. Now all of that leads to a question then by the disciples in verse 3. But listen. Of course the disciples didn't understand that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But in order to understand their question, that the disciples ask in verse 3, we explain Jewish eschatology to you. And the reason why we did that is because we wanted you to be in their sandals. We wanted you to think like they would have thought. And I think that will be the only way that we can take such an incredible two chapters like this and understand what is our Lord saying to us. I mean, we can't get to us until we get to them. You know, so we've got to go through them to get to us, right? Because they were the original audience. This is just where these Jewish disciples would be. That's what they would be thinking. Something else that's very important is the trigger. What triggered their question? I want you to ask yourself that. What triggered their question? There are two things that triggered their question. And those two things are found back in verses 38 and 39 of chapter 23. Now you remember back in chapter 23, Jesus tells Jerusalem in a lament this, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." In other words, this temple here will be abandoned. You as a people, oh, this, the temple is representative of really the people, the heart of their religion. The heart of your religion is about to be gutted out, Israel. God will take his glory out of here. He's leaving you. Now that was a trigger to the disciples. Why? Because, let me remind you, you remember their view of the end of the age? The Jewish view of the end of the age at that time was, first comes a time of tribulation. Second, there comes a herald for the Messiah. Third, the Messiah comes. Fourth, what happens? Nations gather against Messiah and Messiah's people. And fifth, Messiah destroys them and purifies the temple in Jerusalem. But then sixth, Messiah establishes his earthly and eternal kingdom. And this is what they were expecting. This is what they were looking for. And listen, they saw all of this in one shot. This is what they believed. We're not interjecting belief for them. This is what they believed. We know historically this is what they believed. We know that because this is how they understood the prophets to be speaking of there in the Old Testament. So when Jesus says this temple is about to be desolate, what they heard was this. It's time for this temple to be purged and purified. In other words, we are now up to the phase where Messiah destroys and the enemies and then purifies this temple in Jerusalem, and this is really exciting. There was also a second trigger in what Jesus said. In verse 39, he said, "From now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's a statement of the Messiah's coming from Psalm 118. You say, so what's that trigger? Well, after the purifying of the temple, Messiah comes to set up the kingdom. And so in their thinking, that kind of coming is not referencing him going away for a period of time and then coming back. They're not thinking that at all. They're thinking, okay, so you're going to handle the enemies. We're going to go away for just a little bit, maybe off in some area like we always kind of go, maybe in a few days or in a few weeks or something like that. Then we'll come back and all this deal will be set up. And this is going to be really exciting. They're anticipating the kingdom this way. And they're thinking that it's coming, it's happening. And you remember they point out the beauty of the temple in verse 1, no doubt thinking that Jesus would say, yeah, that's an ideal look for my new kingdom. I'm going to take that over. Now, right now you might be thinking to yourself, well, are they really in that kind of emotional state? I mean, is it really, you're kind of laying it on pretty thick. I believe they are. Luke 19:11. Jesus was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That happened just days before this. And we get an insight from Luke, the gospel writer, into what was going on the inside of them. They're in this state of anticipation, this state of euphoria. Their eyes are wide open. In fact, this will maybe help you understand, they hung on every single word that Jesus said to such a point where there was every little turn had emotion with it. You ever read John 13 through 17 in the Upper Room Discourse? Doesn't it feel that way? Every word seems to have just be packed and loaded with emotion. So that he says something and then they have this great sweeping question, whether it's Philip or Thomas or whatever, and they're way back over here going, oh, whoa, 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 wait a minute. There's just such passion, such emotion that's going on here. They are anticipating. I mean, we can taste it and we know it's just about to happen. Jesus is talking about judgment against the Pharisees. He's already cleansed the temple. We think the final purging has to be now. So when Jesus says in verse 2 of chapter 24, no one stone will be left upon another, they probably gave each other the look with a smile. This is it, boys. So how's this all going to work? Verse 3. What's the sign of all this? What's the sign, listen, of the destruction and your coming into this place to usher the end of the age? You see, in their minds, it's all rolled into one big thing. You say, well, how can they talk about the beauty of the temple and then be okay with the destruction of the temple? Well, they weren't sure how Jesus was going to do it. I mean, you know, it's either going to be renovation or rebuild, tear down and then rebuild, whatever. Let's just get to the end of the age. Sorry. And they were thinking one direction. And Jesus says in just one verse, verse 2, something that makes them think, okay, well, maybe we're a little bit wrong on that part of it. But then just tell us how this is all going to work. What's the sign? You know, Jesus has told them over and over that he will be crucified in Jerusalem and rise the third day, but somehow that doesn't even equate into this whole deal. They keep ignoring that. Have you noticed that? They didn't know what to do with that. So they just kind of set that aside. What I want you to understand is this, is that Jesus had to respond. He had to explain. They don't get the fact that the first coming was going to be separated by some time before his second coming. They don't get that. They don't get that there's going to be a second coming. They don't get the gap. And you know, you really can't blame them. I mean, the prophets from the Old Testament didn't mention any kind of gap. They didn't. The prophets didn't mention any two comings, did they? They didn't do that either, so they're thinking we're just right with where the prophets were. And let me show you what I mean by why this would have been hard for them to think in this way. Turn for a moment to Isaiah 61. I want you to see this in your own Bibles, with your own eyes, so that you know you can know that I'm not making something up here, okay? Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, this is a messianic part. Oh, so much of Isaiah is messianic, speaking of the coming of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. Now, that's talking very clearly about the future Messiah. He's come to preach the gospel to the spiritual hurting, right? It says, if you go on, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now stop again. Messiah is going to come and he will preach, encourage, speak of this being a day of God's grace, listen, and a day of vengeance against the Lord's enemies. The whole thing. That it's all that. It's all of that. And you can see why the typical Jew in Israel in Jesus' day saw the Messiah's coming with all six features. that we showed you, and that included both deliverance of God's people and vengeance against the enemies of God. But watch this. Now, I had you in Isaiah 61. Again, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Turn to Luke 4. And it's right there at verse 16. Luke 4, when Jesus came, the first message he preached in the synagogue was this. Verse 16, he comes to Nazareth, he enters the synagogue, and the book of the prophet of Isaiah is handed to Jesus. Now, they had these books and these scrolls, and it wasn't like you had the whole Bible in a scroll, okay? Each one had its own scroll. And so you kind of reached into the bag and you handed that scroll to the one who was going to read and then teach, okay? And so they handed, coincidentally, okay, the scroll of Isaiah to Jesus. And he opens it and he puts his finger right there and finds Isaiah 61 and he reads it. Now listen, but he stops right before the words "day of vengeance." Closes the book, sits down and says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Please do not accuse the greatest preacher the world has ever known of being sloppy in his preaching. Did he just forget to read Day of Vengeance? Or was it just a yada, 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 yada? You know the rest, okay? Is that what this was? No. This was our Lord being very precise. In other words, Jesus is telling them, listen, people, this is fulfilled, but just up to this point. There are two comings of the Messiah, he's basically saying. The first is to gather a people for salvation. The second will be to destroy a people for rebellion and unbelief, which is the day of vengeance. That's where the disciples were at. But they didn't see two parts, did they? They saw one. So Jesus has to explain that what they are expecting right now isn't going to happen, and it's going to happen for good reason. And that even though the prophets like Isaiah and others didn't see this in two parts, there are two parts. You remember 1 Peter 1, it says the prophets looked at what they were prophesying and they didn't understand. They didn't even understand what they were talking about fully. So verse 3, it looks like they ask three questions when they say, back to Matthew 24, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? But what we showed you last time is that those are really just one question. Why? Because their view is the Messiah comes to purify the temple and usher in the end of the age. You see, why are they so ramped up? Because Jesus just said the temple is going to be destroyed. What's the trigger? Destroyed? Sweet. This is happening. That means with the temple comes our enemies. So Jesus' answer from verse 4 all the way to the end of chapter 5 is to show them that the coming for the end of the age is in the future. It's a ways off, guys. Now some look at verse 2 and they see that Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and the temple of Jerusalem and the temple, and they say, ah, that is our Lord's real concern. And so that's what he describes in chapter 24, and it's all about the destruction of the temple. And I suppose if verse 2, and without the Jewish mindset, I think I could see that. But if that's the case, then I think that would change the way we look at chapter 24. And let me give you some reasons why, though, I believe that Jesus isn't talking about the end of the temple in 70 AD, but the end of the age when he comes back for what's called the second coming. Let me say it this way. The destruction of the temple is included in that. Let me give you what I'm going to call some interpretive clues. So we're going to go through this a little bit rapid fire, but I think it's important. And as we go through our study of Matthew 24, you're going to be able to see these things come to life as we slowly go through this. Now, start in verse 8. What Jesus does is he gives them the signposts to his coming, okay? And there are lots of them. Signs of the end. But will you notice in verse 8 something very helpful to our interpretation? Jesus says, these are the beginning of birth pangs. Now, what is that? Birth. When's the last time you used those words, birth pangs, right? You know, I remember when my wife had birth pangs, right? You just don't use that terminology. So what is that? Well, it's the kind of pain that a woman has prior to having a baby and into having a baby. We call them labor pains, right? So if that will help you out a little better, you can kind of insert that as a thought there. Labor pains. We have had and we'll have quite a few experience of that here in our church, okay? So if you don't know, just, you know, ask someone. Now, I'm no doctor or a pregnancy expert, but when do labor pains come in a pregnancy? Beginning, middle, and obvious, the end. And what happens is a woman will oftentimes get what has been called Braxton Hicks pains, and those are just kind of the fake ones. In other words, those are the ones that make you think, oh, baby's is on the way. Not quite yet, right? You know, especially when you're having your first, you'll go there and we kind of did this. You run and see the person, you know, the doc, and you say, is it now? No. Those are just Braxton's. Go home and rest. You're fine. You're thinking, I don't feel fine. You know, shouldn't it be now? No, not yet. Go home, right? I mean, okay. You'll know when they're the real deal. Oh, really? It's going to be worse than this? Oh, yeah. It's going to get worse than this. So just go home and kick your feet up and, you know, watch a few episodes or whatever, right? So they're indicators. The labor is coming, but it could be a ways off. And then what happens is when the real labor comes, the birth pangs sort of come like successive waves, each time accelerating with intensity until the end where it forces the baby out. You say, are you sure that's what Jesus had in mind here? Pains that progressed to a rapid fire until all of a sudden a baby comes out. Is that the picture? Yes. Turn for a moment to 1 Thessalonians 5. You're getting a lot of Bible finger exercise this morning. But I want you to see a lot of this stuff for yourself. Verse 1, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Look, you don't need a lesson on eschatology, church. That's what he tells his church. Hey, look, you guys are fine. You know your eschatology. Verse 2. You know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When does a thief come? Unexpected, right? You don't know. Suddenly, unannounced. Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Like what? Labor pains upon a woman with child. See it? So what Jesus is saying is that there are signs that will come before he returns, and they'll be like labor pains. Now remember, they don't even understand the fact that he's going away. No wonder he's got to spend so much time. Read John 13 through 17 and just focus or circle or underline how many times he has to say, I'm going away, I'm going away. Oh, by the way, did I say I'm going away? I'm going away, okay? Because they don't get that. But here he's saying he's returning. And the signs of his return are going to be like labor pains. That fits more with the second coming of Christ than the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There's a second interpretive help found in verse 13. It says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what end is Jesus talking about? Well, we've already showed you from the context back in verse 3, the end of the age, right? The end of the age. Verse 6, Jesus says, but that is not yet the end. He means the end of the age. And we showed you that last time, that phrase, end of the age, refers to the time where all Jews expected would be the judgment of all nations and establishment of the eternal kingdom. And that's how the disciples would have understood that word end as Jesus is using it. In fact, you can say that's our subject for these two chapters, the end of the age. That's it. Signs of that. Some will say, but in order for Jesus to say, you must endure to the end of the age, he must mean he's talking about the people there, the disciples. Wouldn't that mean within their generation? I'm going to deal with that here in a moment. What you have is a time period where he is coming, and his coming is sudden, and it's the end of the age. Let me give you another interpretive clue, verse 14. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached. Look at what it says. And then the end shall come. Now, there are a lot of people that have, and they've made movies with this kind of theme here, really have misunderstood this. So what he's saying is that we got to get the gospel out there and we can usher in his kingdom. See, we can make this happen. If we could just get as many missionaries out there to as many places, we'll crank this thing up, right? That's not what it's saying here at all. So notice too, the end shall come, the end of the age. Before the end of the age, now listen, the gospel is going to be supernaturally given to the whole world. See, well, I don't understand that. I don't fully either. But that's what you understand when you string all of the Bible together. You see, the gospel is going to go out, but it's going to go out in the most amazing ways at the end. How come? Well, if you study other books, you understand it's going to go out amazingly this way for lots of different reasons. One, to save some. Others, to make that condemnation and that judgment against the rebellious really clear. But these things hadn't happened. This has not happened yet. It did not happen in 70 AD. This is a future event. There's another interpretive clue, verse 15. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken through Daniel the prophet and so forth. What's that? It's referring to a passage from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And we're not going to look it up. We'll have plenty of time as we go through our study to look at passages like that. But it says there that the Prince or Messiah is going to make an end of sin, an end of iniquity as a whole. There's a vengeance it describes, and this abomination of desolation happens right before our Lord brings this vengeance. Daniel tells us that happens right before Messiah sets up his kingdom on this earth. Another interpretive clue, verse 21. A great tribulation that has not occurred since the beginning of time until now, nor will there ever be one like it. Now, if you read Josephus, what happened in 70 AD was unbelievably terrible. Just horrific. Jesus here is saying it will be the worst event in the history of the world. Not just up to now not having happened, but nothing following it will ever be like it. Another clue, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, and then it says Christ comes back, and so we're talking about a future time. Jesus is setting that up, right? The disciples think it could be soon, it could be days, weeks, months. Jesus says, no, it's going to be much later. But there will be signs. And then let me give you a final clue there in verses 32 to 34. You have this parable of the fig tree bearing fruit. when summer is near, but this verse is connected to it. Verse 34. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What's Jesus saying here? Listen. All those things he's talked about will happen in the time frame of a generation. In other words, he's not talking about things that are going to take place over the span of a big, long period. It's going to happen, in other words, fast. And that makes sense when you connect it with the birth pangs imagery, right? These things are going to happen fast. The signs are kept for a particular generation. You say, what generation is this? Well, some say because of that verse that Jesus must be referring to 40 years later as the 70 AD destruction, because 40 years encompasses a generation. And again, that has some sound logic to it. But listen, if you think of it more this way, I think you'll get more to where our Lord is at in saying this. Those signs have been felt ever since Jesus has left. Very true. We have seen these. You're going to see these signs and you're going to say, well, that sounds like things that are happening today. Sure. You could kind of call those the Braxton Hicks type of signs. They're not the real signs that Jesus is talking about, and I can easily see connections to the time of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. But listen, only as a taste, not the full meal. The full meal is later. You say, well, why then does Jesus keep saying you, like he's talking to the disciples? You, right? Two things to say about that. First, will you take note that many of the disciples were not alive during the destruction of Jerusalem? To force an interpretation that when he says this generation and he says you, that he's talking to the disciples, would not connect well. And the fact is that they're not even alive. So he couldn't have been talking about them in particular. Second, it's very common for a prophet to talk this way about a group that is far off in the future. And you can read this in Isaiah 33 and Isaiah 66 and many places, Zechariah and Jeremiah and so forth. Many of them describe a time in the future and then they'll say, you. Okay? They're talking about a people yet to come in the future and yet they say, you. This is a prophetical way of speaking. So, there's my reasons for seeing this as the future coming of Christ. I think that encompasses and includes the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So let's study Matthew 24 and 25. All right, let me outline this deal here for you so you know where we're going, and then we'll break it down. So first, what we're going to see in both of these chapters, there's the signposts of the second coming, and that's in verses 4 through 31 of chapter 24, and this answers the question, when will we know? When will we know? There are six signs, okay? Verses 4 through 31. So those are the signposts. Then there's the sketches of the second coming, and that's seen in verses 32 of chapter 24 through verse 30 of chapter 25. So 24:32 to 25:30. These are the illustrations of it. And so that section answers the question, how can we illustrate it? Can you make this in picture form for us? Don't you love the fact that our Lord does this? I mean, we're not really too much beyond kids, okay? Let's be honest, all right? So, I don't understand. All right, well, let me give you a picture. And let me give you another one. And he gives them six of them, okay? And then the third part to this study we can call the significance of the second coming. Chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And it answers the question, so what does it mean? What are the implications of the second coming of Christ. So let's look at the signposts of Jesus' second coming. And this, we're going to see it in three parts. Okay? Those of you that are outline people are loving this part here, so I'm just going to give it to you. I probably won't come back to it with this much detail, but I have to give it to you so you know where we're going. Here's the roadmap. So as we look at the signposts, we're going to see this in three parts. First, we're going to see the antecedents, verses 4 through 14, and that is the before pain, we'll call this. The before pain. That's the stuff that's telling you you've entered into labor. We'll call the second part the acceleration, verses 15 through 28. And that's the birthing pain. You've come to that point, and it's right at that moment, at that point. Verses 15 through 28. And then let's call the third part the arrival. The arrival. Verses 29 through 31, where Christ comes. This morning, let's start with the first pains. Let's start the first pains section. There are six birth pains, if you will. I'll give you one, and next time we'll see the other five. All right, let's call the first birth pain the imposter's deception, or you could just call it deception if you want. Verses 4 and 5. The imposter's deception. These are signs right before Jesus' second coming. And again, let me just reiterate this. These things we've seen all throughout history. But they will come uniquely. Today we have what we could call the seeds of them, but you're going to see these things that happen today and see, and they seem to be getting worse. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that they would be increasing. Okay? But listen, the Matthew 24 signs that Jesus is talking about are those things, but in a unique way, with intensity. Okay? It would be like this. If somebody that comes to you and says, "Oh, I think we're living in the, this is it. This is just it. I mean, it's right. Can't you see it all?" You might help them understand, "Hey, look, Braxton Hicks, okay? It's happening. There's stuff going on. But it's going to be uniquely much more intense. And this is what we're going to see right here. Just how intense it will be. Uniquely intense. I mean, do we have deception today? Yes, but it will be unrivaled deception then. Deception like you've never seen before. And I'm going to try to help you see it this morning. In other words, it will be from people who are able to take a world's need for guidance and deliverance and leadership and offer them something that they are calling the truth and get those people to follow them in a convincing way. There's going to be a time where that happens in the most intense way, in the most convincing way. I mean, we've had our share of people like that for sure. You know, Jim Jones, the guy from Waco, Texas, right? So we've had this stuff before. It happens, and I'm sure it'll happen again. But let's be honest, we're talking about a pocket full of people. This time period, it's going to be many, 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 many people, a majority of people, those that associate with Christianity. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." See to it. The word "see to it," it means keep your eyes wide open. Open your eyes to this. It's a call to discernment. Again, the church must be discerning. Believers must always sharpen themselves in discernment. We of all people have the means to stay away from lies and deception. We should be the most discerning. For us, we should have the clearest sight on what is black and what is white. The ability to look through the gray and say, this is black, over here is white. Don't let anyone mislead you, he says. Don't let anyone deceive you. We have the means to stay away of all people, us believers, we have the means to stay away from lies and deception. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have teachers around us. Those of you that grow up with parents that teach you the Word, thank them for doing that, because what they're doing is they're giving you discernment. That's why they're doing it, so that your eyes can be open to see things, so that you can go to school differently than the other kids, so that you can enter into places and be on sports teams or theatrical situations or wherever it is, whatever extracurricular thing you're doing, and have an ability to cut through that fog and say, that's true, that's not true. That's good, that over there is bad. You will come across a time in the world, he says, where people will be looking for the truth. It's going to be a desperate time. Now look, if there is coming a time where deception is going to be this intense thing, that tells me that we're going to be in a time where people are going to be lacking clarity for the truth, and they're going to be looking, hey, somebody lead us. We need somebody to give us clarity here. They're going to be starving for clarity. It will be a time where people will be looking for answers. The world will be empty and going in all sorts of directions that are obviously wrong. You will be surrounded by chaos and an unbelievable need for leadership because of all the sin and evil and insanity. He said, that sounds a whole lot like the world I'm living in right now. It does. And that's why I keep telling you, Braxton Hicks, right? It's there. It's there. But there's coming an intense time of it. Now, it's not hard these days, again, to describe a world falling apart. We can easily picture that. And what you're going to have in that day is a very unusual way is a world looking for some sort of deliverer, some sort of savior or rescuer. And what Jesus is saying here is there will be no shortage of people claiming to be those kinds of leaders. Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. I am the deliverer. I am the answer. I have the answer for you spiritually. Now, what is going to make people want to follow people like that? Well, they have to have a message, and they have to be convincing with that message. So if you're going to be a deceiver like this, you're going to have a message that people will believe. It's got to be convincing. And I think you're also going to have, like, some kind of work, some kind of activity, some type of power that's also going to be convincing, right? You want to get people to follow you like that? You've got to be in your deceit. You've got to have a message that will be believable, and you have to have power that will be really powerful. And you've got to demonstrate those two things. In Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse, in chapter 21, verse 8, it says, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. In other words, his message, that person's message, their message will be, the time is near. And when it says the time is near, that person's scheme will be, in the context makes it clear there in Luke 21, the kingdom is here. It's near. I have a kingdom. the believer, the discerning believer, will say, whoa, wait a minute. Christ has already offered us his kingdom. We don't need that. You say, oh, no, there's something missing from that one that you just don't have. You need this one. This is the one that you need. I'm the key to God granting us his kingdom. And there's going to be many of those kinds of people offering that. Not only will they have a message, they'll have a power that will convince too. They'll be able to do signs and wonders. How are they going to do that? Supernatural demon influence power. Listen, look historically. Historically, again, there's been this. From time to time, there are people that come with a kind of supernatural, seemingly supernatural demonic influence power. You think, wow, how is this person able to do these things or get, you know, accomplish the things that he's accomplishing? He seems to be more powerful than just regular people. Well, what we learn when we study all through this is that this is able to take place because God is allowing it. And please, you have to make sure that you don't have a yin and yang type of view of God and his power and Satan and his power. Satan only, he's a usurper. The only power that he has is that which God allows for him to have. He is not powerful in comparison to God's power. And God always has Satan at bay. Always. You ever wondered how in all those passages in the Bible where it talks about the Antichrist and the beast, how those guys are able to get people to follow them? I have. You look at that and you think, what? Come on, this is so obvious. Stay away from that guy. It's kind of like, you know, when you've already seen the movie and you're watching it and you can see the bad guy coming and you're thinking, what? Why are you following that guy? It's so obvious he's going to lead you to ruin. Stay away, right? Of course, they can't hear you on the screen, but you're still saying it. Two reasons why beast-like leaders, antichrist leaders, are able to get people to follow them. Because of their words and because of their works, their messages and their miracles, or you can say their magic. So true today. Hey, people love power, don't they? We follow power. We follow results, production. And there will be many that have that. Now, to show you just how deceitful people like that will be, let me take you to a few passages, and this will kind of bring our study to a close here this morning, but let me take you to a few passages to see this here. Turn to Daniel 8. Again, we're kind of getting a lot of a Bible finger exercise this morning, and it's good. Strengthen, you know, your muscles. Okay? Let's start in verse 23. Now, Daniel's talking about a time in the future. He's talking about a ruler. And he says, we could tell that because he says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now, that's the NAS. And sometimes the NAS will talk in a way where you kind of feel like, you know, you're nodding your head, but you're honestly going, I have no clue what you're talking about, right? Okay, the ESV says he's a king of bold face. Okay, that's a little clearer. A king of bold face. The King James Version, I think, probably has the clearest. A king of fierce countenance. A guy who understands dark sentences. And the ESV says a king who understands riddles. This is a smart guy. This is a man capable and with an amazing ability of putting two things together and multiple things together, looking through complex things and making them simple and explaining them to you. And you're left just kind of going, wow, did you hear that? You ever done that? You ever been in a position where you've heard somebody explain something and it seemed like they just made it so simple, and later on you come to find out, man, that guy was full of marbles, and I didn't even know that. I mean, he was just, boy, he just, you know, that's how, by the way, we always get, that's why you're always telling one another, you know, spouses, don't answer the door for the salesperson, okay? Their arguments are so convincing, right? They'll have you with vacuum cleaners and all kinds of stuff, and that'll end up in your garage, you up there where you go, and they'll each have a story. We say, yeah, that's the time when that guy, I shouldn't have bought that. And then there's this other deal. See, they can be so convincing because they're able to take the make this thing sound so complex, and then they break it down and make it so simple, and you're left going, wow, that's this. Verse 24. His power will be mighty. See that? Words. Here comes the power. But not by his own power. Where's this power coming from? Demonically influenced. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men, and watch this, and the holy people. You say, who are that? The ESV is much clearer. He will destroy the saints. Great power to do what he wants. And he's even going to kill believers. How's he do it? What's his weapon? Well, it's not a sword at first. Verse 25. And through his, what? Shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they're at ease. See, that's how deceit works. Will you please help your children to learn that's how deceit works? Right? Oh man, this guy, there's so many people following him. He's amazingly smart. And he's just powerful. This guy's powerful. Man of power. Strong natural leader. You say things to lure, and then you go for the kill when people are at their ease. It says, while they are at their ease. Verse 25. Get people to trust you. Get people to follow you. Get people to feel safe. To drop their guard, see? Jesus is saying in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 5, that's the first sign to look for. Use peace to lure people in. Get them on your side. Speak in such a way where you just sound so smart. Many places in the Bible that talk about how the Antichrist and the beast in the future will do it. Imposters full of deception who use deception as a weapon. See, and you can read about it in Daniel 11 and in Revelation 6. But for time's sake, listen to what it says in Revelation 13. So we go all the way from Daniel to Revelation. And these are things I believe Scripture teaches that happen in the future before Jesus comes back. Listen to verse 1. A beast comes out of the sea. Now, by the way, will you notice I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to explain who the beast is. You know why? I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does either. Oh, he's probably going to be a this and a that. Who knows? Who really knows? Okay? Incredible imagery here. All kinds of description. And if we were studying Revelation, we'd look into it here, so we're not going to do that. But follow along. He has great power and authority. He is fatally wounded, but then somehow miraculously is healed. See it? Words and power. Now watch this, verse 3. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, this isn't a creature. It's a description of a person, a world leader. That much we know. In verse 3, the whole earth is amazed by this guy. Now, we know that he's the beast. He's guided by Satan, but nobody else knows that, right? During this time. The people only know what they see. And this guy has power. And he's amazing. So verse 4, people started worshiping him. In other words, part of his power is not only in recovering from a fatal wound, but in getting people to follow him, to worship him, to adore him, to love him. And if you think to yourself, man, this is just over the top, crazy talk, just take a look at what we do with musicians and artists and athletes today in the whole world. The Olympics are coming up, and I got to admit, I love them. I think, I was recently talking to somebody who was asking me about whether we watch the Olympics or and all that, and I'm not the most avid in terms of every little detail of what's going on there, but when it's time for them to come on, man, USA, right? I mean, you know, I'm all about that. And you'll see a bit of a worship takes place, right? We're a people that we're willing to offer our worship, right? And there, obviously, is, you know, you can. It's okay. It's okay to watch the Olympics, by the way. I will be. I mean, but they're going to be elevating this person to such a degree that just love him. And he, verse 5, he does his work for 42 months, and that's 3.5 years. And verse 7, God allowed him to have power to make war with the saints, that is, with believers. And in fact, it says that God will allow this guy to even have victory, to have success against the saints. I mean, it looks bleak. And everyone around sees this guy like he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the real Savior. Not that Jesus guy. And that's the point. He's the Savior, they're going to say. You read the rest of this chapter, and it's all about how he deceives everyone around him to think that he's great and powerful and worth following. And he convinces everyone that the saints, believers, Christians are the ones to blame for the evil. Now, by the way, notice from Matthew 24, 4 through 5, how many he will deceive. Many, right? And here in Revelation 13, it says the whole world. One last text to point out, 2 Thessalonians 2. Another great text on just what happens just before Jesus comes back. Verse 1, Paul says, you're wondering about the coming of Jesus, our gathering to him. Verse 2, don't let anyone shake your conviction about the day of the Lord to think that it's happened yet. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. Why? Because verse 3, some things have to happen first. What? The man of lawlessness has to be revealed. Who's that? Verse 4, the guy who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, displaying himself as being God, deity, godlike, right? Again, his platform is this. What you need is a leader that is powerful and can make things happen. I can see there is no one like that except me. So follow me, right? Verse 8, when Jesus comes, he will destroy that guy. But until then, here's what you need to know. Verse 9, the man of lawlessness, who's also the beast, same guy, is in accord, it says here, with the activity with Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, watch this, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You know how you recognize the people that are deceived by this guy? They don't love this truth. They don't love God's word. And I'll tell you this, you're on the verge of being deceived by anyone if you don't love his word, right? They don't love Scripture. Notice it doesn't say because they didn't have the knowledge. They didn't just know it. They didn't love it. They don't love this Bible as the highest spiritual authority. So back to Matthew 24, 4 through 5 as we close this for this morning. First sign Jesus says to look for before he returns is this, imposters who deceive. Great deception. Many that try to mislead believers, many that look like Christ and that look like Jesus, and at first they're friendly about Jesus, and according to Revelation 13, it begins the second half of the tribulation time period. And I want to say this again, I've been saying it this morning, deception has always been around, but it's so important that we put on our discernment filters. Paul says it in Philippians 1:9, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." See? We have to be able to spot the genuine from the fake, beloved. The truth from the error. Righteousness from unrighteousness, godly morality from worldly morality. You've got to know the difference. Why? Because the stakes will be higher then. So the first sign of the end of the age is the imposter's deception. We're going to learn more, five more signs next week. We'll do them all next week. Okay? But as we close, let's ask ourselves this question. Because some of you, I can tell by your faces, you've been asking it already. Why do we need to know this? Why do we need to know this? Why? Tell me why. A couple reasons. First, for our joy. We need to know this for our joy. Spiritual maturity, where we become more like Christ, looks like this. You love God more, and you love the world less. There's love for the truth more and love for the world's messages less. And in order to have that, you've got to be able to spot it, don't you? Your passion for sin to end and the presence of it to be put away grows. This is why we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's part of why we want Him to come back. But there's a second reason why we need to know all of this. We need to know it for our reunion. He said, "What reunion?" You know the greatest thing about heaven? You say, "Is it because I'm going to get to see my grandparents in the Lord?" Well, that would be wonderful. It's not the greatest. Is it because, I'll get a chance to talk with Paul and, James and ask him, "Can you tell me why you wrote what you wrote? What did you mean by this, right?" Well, that'll be kind of cool. That's not the greatest thing. Jesus. Reunion with Jesus. We get to be with Him in a permanent way, in a way where it's physical. So we long for His return to be with Him, His love and grace and mercy and perfection. It won't get better than being with Him, right? Now watch this. Is there an indicator that Jesus really will come back? And that all those signs really will happen? Just like He's saying here to the disciples? Yes. In fact, He's already told you. And it's right there in verse 2. Jesus said, "See these stones? See them? Look at them. Look, just look at them. Examine them. Not a one will be left here." What's he referring to? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Watch this. And it happened just like Jesus said, in the most unbelievable, remarkable way. Read about it yourself. Read Josephus. You say, why is that important? Because if that destruction was so intense and so accurate, then what do you think the end of the age will be like when Jesus comes back? Listen, exactly like He's saying. Exactly. To a T, just like He says. Okay? Let's believe Him, huh? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. You are so kind in giving us Your Word, Lord. And I must admit, and Lord, there's so much of what I just even preached on, Lord, that I feel like I have blank spots in and that I don't fully understand, Lord. I mean, and I also have to admit another thing, my Father. to admit that I see there's a love for your truth, but I want it to grow. I want it to be more. I feel like in comparison to what I'm reading about, what I read when I read 1 Peter or when I read what Paul says, that it seems like they had a stronger love than mine, and I want more. And I pray, Father, that you would increase all of our love for your word. Help us to be a discerning church. Help us to be prepared for your coming so that we might be able to say truthfully, come, Lord Jesus, we want to be this way. And we pray, Lord, in the meantime, make us useful here on this earth for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.